our two witnesses, we were discussing the concept of the temple. Some of you may be old enough to remember Flash Gordon on television on Saturday morning. And Flash Gordon was a very low-budget sci-fi thing where he was in this little spaceship. You could see the wires hanging in the spaceship as they did this little film, because probably the moon was about an 8x10 table that they'd put some sand and dirt on. You could see this little thing. But every week, Flash Gordon was in danger of dying, and the spaceship was falling or something else happened. And they'd say, tune in next week to find out the next episode. So they'd always begin the show by saying when we last left our hero, Flash Gordon, he was, you know, about to die. So, or in this situation. So we'll begin the day by saying we last left our two friends, the two witnesses. Now, last time we discussed the fact that the witnesses, this is not just some phrase that God picked out of nowhere and put into the book of Revelation in chapter 11, that two witnesses were required on several occasions in the Bible. And the first time we found out they were required was they were to give testimony against false religion and those who were leading people astray. We ended up over in Acts chapter 5 because there are prophecies about false messiahs coming prior to Christ coming. Satan the devil always counterfeits what God does. He knows Bible prophecy very well. He had at least two messiahs, false self-proclaiming messiahs, who came to Palestine before he did. And, of course, that was in about the time he was born and perhaps a little bit before that, because one of them says it was during the census. And they were counterfeits. They were designed to deceive people into not following the real Messiah when he would come. Now, over in Revelation 11, if we begin there, obviously, it just says that there is a reed or a rod that is given, and he's supposed to measure. This reed is given to John, a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. And so we ended by last time saying we have to look at the temples of God and find out which temple is this referring to, because there are at least seven temples discussed in Scripture. We must know, you know, the right one, the correct one, to know what is being measured and how it is being measured. And also the altar is measured, and those who worship therein are measured. But first, let's look at the temple. There are seven temples at least mentioned in Scripture. The first one is the Temple of Solomon. The material for the temple was gathered by King David during the final years of his life. King Solomon, in beginning in about 1000 B.C., built the temple, ended up being built in the 900s B.C. That temple lasted about 500 years, 400 years. It was destroyed in 586 B.C., so it would be about 400 years, maybe 400, 380, something like that. And it was destroyed by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, who at first couple of times they took Jerusalem, they did not want to destroy such a fabulous building. It was all covered in, you know, gold and silver and, you know, just fabulous decorations and beautiful stones and marble of all kinds. But finally they figured this temple is a source of rebellion, so they tore it down in 586 B.C. So the Temple of Solomon could not be the temple being measured by this angel in Revelation 11, or telling John to, really, because that temple is gone. The second temple is the Temple of Zerubbabel. It was finished in about 520 B.C. by the exiles that came back out of captivity in Babylon. And they arrived in the 550s, 540s B.C. It took them quite a bit of time for them to finally be able to complete the temple. And that story, of course, is given to us in Haggai and some other places. Now, that temple was very small compared to the one of Solomon. It was the basic dimensions of the temple itself were the same, but all of the courtyards and the other buildings around it, the support, were very, very minimal. They were lacking. Now, that temple lasted the longest, though. It lasted 500 years. It was finally torn down to the foundations in the year 20 B.C. by King Herod. Now, Herod didn't want to destroy it because he wanted to destroy it. He wanted to build a fabulous edifice. Now, you probably read quite a bit about King Herod. Josephus says a great deal about not only Herod the Great, but also his successors and family. They were a bunch of murdering derelicts. They were very evil people. They loved torture. They loved mental cruelty. Herod was one of these guys that obviously had no conscience because he was so evil. He had hundreds of little babies killed. I believe he killed one of his own sons and a couple of his own wives. Herod was not a great guy, character-wise, but he was wealthy, and he loved to build. He was part of the Roman Empire. He had been given his jurisdiction by King Augustus, Actually, you may have been given his authority. Yeah, well, I think it was Augustus who gave it to him. At any rate, the Romans, you know what they said about the Romans, when they weren't killing people, they were building things. So the Romans conquered foreign countries, then they started building roads and aqueducts and all sorts of buildings. I think it's kind of interesting to at least observe. They keep talking now about how they have to tear down and rebuild the floating bridge up on the 520 in Seattle because it's 50 years old. And you have to ask, when we were in Portugal for the feast 2 years ago, we drove over bridges built by the Romans. 2,000. Now, if the Romans can build bridges that last 2,000 years, why do we have to replace ours every 50? I never have figured that out. But their tax system was different, and their political system was different. So at any rate, King Herod built a fabulous seaport at Tiberias, or I'm sorry, at Caesarea, where they just took beach, and he built this huge kind of a hook-shaped massive wall complex that held hundreds and hundreds of ships. It had great big, large towers with big burning oil torches on the top so that, you know, ships could see them for 100 miles away or whatever. That eventually sank into the ocean, and archaeologists have been discovering it underwater about the last 30 years. There's quite a lot written about Caesarea and Herod's big complex he built there, the big harbor. Herod also built the Herodium, which is a man-made pyramid. It's where he was buried. They found his tomb and all the things with it about 10 years ago there. The Herodium, just a big kind of a tower thing to the south of Jerusalem, kind of a pyramid, pretty good size. He also built the top of Masada, turned it into a summer palace. If you've been to Masada, it's where the zealots in 70 AD went to take refuge from the Roman soldiers, and where 900 and some of them committed suicide before finally the Romans took the place in about 72 AD. So the temple of Herod was the one to which Jesus Christ came, and he rebuilt it. It took a long time. It was actually not finished until 64 AD. So it was 84 years in building by the time they got the entire complex rebuilt. It only lasted 6 years. It was destroyed 6 years after it was finished by the Romans in 70 AD under the Roman general Titus. And the Romans, of course, were tired of the Jews in their revolutions and all their rebellion. And it also fulfills some of Christ's own words about the blood of that generation being required from all those from the time of Adam to the time when Zacharias was killed in the temple. So the blood of that generation, about 1 million people, were killed in that great destruction by Titus. But that temple only lasted 6 years. So that temple could not be the one that is being measured. There is only one wall of it left, and that wall, of course, we all know today as the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. The rest of that fabulous complex was all torn down. And that wall was probably just one of the buttress walls holding up one of the platforms of Solomon's porch. That was not an actual part of, you know, the area where the sacrifices were done or where the Holy of Holies would have been. All that is completely gone. There's another temple called the Millennial Temple, given to us in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 45. That temple will be built very quickly after Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And will probably, I would say, will be in place and completely done and fully functioning within 45 days after Jesus Christ returns, if we correctly understand the 1,335 days of Daniel chapter 12. So the Millennial Temple isn't here yet, so that can't be the one that's being measured. There's also the Heavenly Temple, talked about in Hebrews and other places, which is the pattern of the earthly. It certainly is not the one being measured here, because how can you measure a heavenly temple? Now, there are no people there worshiping. There are certainly angels. But that's not what is being measured either. There are three figurative temples also in the Bible. Let's go over to the last one first, Revelation chapter 22, or 21 and verse 22. We find that in this case, God the Father and the Lamb are called the temple of the New Jerusalem. So this is after the millennium. This is after all that has been in rebellion against God is put away, and that essentially nothing physical is left of what we knew of the earth. Everything is God. Everything is spirit being. We know so little of detail about this time, but we certainly know what God tells us here. In Revelation 21 and verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So the location of where God dwells is essentially everything that's here. There's no need of a temple. The Lord God and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it. The glory of God illuminates it, and the Lamb is its light. So we don't have a lot of description. We just have kind of a matter-of-fact statement. This is what the temple, or this is the way things are going to be at that time, and so we have to wait for the details to be filled in later. Now, the other two figurative temples are the church as a collective body in which the Spirit of God dwells, called the temple a number of places, and then each of us individually as a body of believers, or as a believer in whose body the church of God or the Spirit of God dwells. The only temple that could be the one measured by this reed or by this measuring stick that we've talked about here in Revelation 11 would be the collective church, and as a subset of that, each individual. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. Here we have very plainly stated by the Apostle Paul that the church of God is the temple of God. And the temple here is also something that is able to be measured, able to be, you know, God is able to take account of it. What's interesting is when the measuring is done, it is a time of trial, it is a time of stress. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. So he's saying that he was the master builder that started this church in Corinth. God used him to raise up the church where there was not one before. He says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, we have to conform to Jesus Christ. He is the basic foundation block. And they understood back then that when buildings were built, they didn't have a great deal of concrete. The Romans had some concrete and some mortar, but they used it mostly for poured in place things like the Colosseum columns. When they built buildings, especially temples, the buildings were made by the stones being absolutely smooth, perfectly to fit one to another. When Herod's large temple was built there in Jerusalem, there were two rules, I guess you would say, they operated by. Number one was there was no mortar to be used. All of the stones were to be set on top of each other, and some, of course, were as heavy as 70 tons, and they were all to be hewn and to be worked at least 10 miles away because no sound of a hammer or a chisel was allowed to be heard in the temple complex. So all these stones had to be hewn north of Jerusalem and worked and made perfectly smooth, and they would bring them on wagons or rollers of some kind, we don't know exactly how they did it, and then raise them up and place them into the temple complex. And every stone had to fit perfectly with the stone beneath it. If it did not, they had to take it back and haul it back another 10 miles and get their little hammers and chisels out and make sure it was perfectly smooth. So when it says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, it's the foundation, it means that all of the rest of the stones that are laid onto that building must fit. See, people that they don't think they have to fit to the conformity of Jesus Christ. They want to be round, they want to be octagonal, they want to be pentagonal, they like the shape of a star, they like to have little rough spots and bumps. And we think we can force our way into God's building when we don't really conform to the foundation of Jesus Christ. Well, that's wrong. And it's something very important they would have understood as they saw buildings done back then, not like we see today where buildings are built in quite a different fashion. So no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Now that's kind of a strange statement because wood, hay, and straw really weren't used in the temple. It was made out of rock, out of block, out of hewn stone, and decorated with gold, silver, and precious stones. The original temple of Solomon did have some wood. They hewed some cedar wood from up on the hills of Mount Hermon, but that was probably for structural timbers for the roofs and for the floors, and they were overlaid with gold. If you look at the description in probably First and Second Kings about how the temple was built, and in Chronicles, I think you'll find that gold overlaid all of the wood, so that when they went into the building, they saw nothing except gold and silver, and then of course some of the pomegranates and the things that were beaten into the gold plating. So what Paul says here about wood, hay, and straw, especially hay and straw were never used to build anything. They were simply, you might say, sin. They were pollutants or contaminants that would have been part of the building. So he says in verse 13, each one's work will declare it clear, for the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. So the building is tested by fire, and each one will be tested by fire whether or not we conform to the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. That's not a new idea. When they build a building of any kind, they test the materials. Years ago when I was a structural engineer at Hanford, we did what was called the ASTM, the American Society of Testing Materials, and they had all these standards, and probably Jeff knows all about that too. We used to test every pour of concrete, we tested every piece of steel, and everything went in there was tested, either one sample out of the box or every major piece, and they would test them for stress. You put weight on them or you put pressure on them and see how long they would last or if they were able to make up and survive. If we poured concrete and they could not pass the pressure test, and the entire concrete batch had to be torn out. So the same thing God does with us. He lets us have some testing. He lets us have some pressure. That's the way the world is designed, that we have occasional testing and pressure. Notice each one's work will become clear. It will be revealed by fire. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. But he says, if anyone's work is burned, if it's made of wood, hay, and stubble, you will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. So he's leaving it out there that perhaps during the time of fire, the time of testing, that some people will be saved. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Very plain statement. You are the temple. Now here he's talking collectively. You as a church, you as a group, you have as a body of believers are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. So we cannot be a rock that doesn't fit. We can't be, you know, sort of doing our own thing. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You know, very plain statement that the temple is the collective church, and that the temple is now, this is the only temple that could possibly conform to or be measured by the angel with the reed or the rod over in Revelation 11. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he also says that each of us as an individual are considered to be a temple of God, because in us or in our hearts and minds dwells the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. So in this case, we are all measured individually. Measured collectively, yes, but also measured individually. He says in verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God, meaning us, meaning God's followers, with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and be their God. They shall be my people. He says, come out from among them, from among the world, those who are not part of the temple, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Stay away. You know, we think we live in a society where we can reach out and touch all these unclean things or allow them into our mind, and somehow we will not be affected by it. God says, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters. So each of us as individuals are also considered to be a temple of God. But it all has to fit together. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Again, Paul repeats the same concept, that every part of the temple of God, the spiritual temple, has to fit just as if we were all hewn stones. It had to have smooth surfaces that fit together perfectly to make up those walls. It's interesting, if you look at some of the old walls in Jerusalem or other places, in most cases those building blocks are not uniform in size. Some are longer, some are shorter, some are taller, but they fit perfectly together. Each one was custom measured and cut to fit in the space it needed to be put into. So they're not like modern day bricks where they're all made out of a mold and they're all essentially exactly the same size and dimension. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're not strangers to each other, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In Corinthians, he said Jesus Christ was the foundation. Now he's saying, well, the foundation includes these other men who have already been conformed to the measuring rod of Jesus Christ, and they are a part of the building. They are the first course of stone, so to speak. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And the rest of us have to be built on top of their existing example, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He's talking about this physical analogy of that building that was built in Jerusalem where every single rock fit exactly perfectly with the other. You cannot get a credit card between them. They are so perfectly worked and hewn and finished and flattened together, smoothed out. So the whole of the church of God should be the same way, fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. The modern day fad is to think we can be built separately into a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. I don't think that that is scripturally supportable, and certainly not in this case. So we have the whole temple being fit together, but there's also a false temple. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Keep in mind that Satan the devil will construct his false temple during the time that he has that 3.5 years. There'll be a false political system. There'll be a false system of worship. They will proclaim what is not God to be God. They will proclaim themselves all sorts of things. But the truth of the matter is that it will be a counterfeit that most of the world will be deceived by. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you as living stones are built up to a spiritual house. So we are to have stones with life in us, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we have our calling. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, sacrifices are given at an altar. And we talked about, you know, the altar is the second thing that's measured. First that's measured is the temple. And secondly, the altar is measured. So we have the spiritual house, which is there to house a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. We certainly have a society today where most people have rejected Jesus Christ, and he has become a stone of stumbling and offense to them because they are offending by not following him. Down in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A generation is people who are born at the same time. They come to life at the same time. And indeed, the first resurrection will be a generation, the first fruits of God's people. A royal priesthood, priests give offerings at the altar. A holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we have this, you know, beautiful example, beautiful teaching about what we are called to do, to be the temple of God, that then gets measured. Now the next question we have to ask is, what is the reed? What is the measuring stick? You know, we all have slide rules. No, not slide rules. That was back in the dark ages. I'm not sure most of you know what a slide rule is. Anybody here still have a slide rule? I think I still have one way, way back. Anyone know what slide rules are based on? They are, all the little lines on there are what? You know what they are. No one knows? No one knows? 10 cents, 25 cents, first cup of coffee. Okay, so slide rules, logarithms. Yeah, it's all incremental logarithms. That's why it's not equal. And anyone know what that'd take forever. So back in the days when we had to actually learn that, we didn't have little mechanical devices where you had to punch in the numbers. We had logarithm tables and we had slide rules, and then we had to round it to a certain factor and all that type of thing. And the problem with that, we had to think. And then since we had to think, we sort of learned to think, and that made a huge difference in the rest of our lives. And now kids don't do that in math, so learning to think has to be a self-motivated thing. You have to learn on your own because your teachers don't make you do it in the same way that we used to, obviously. So it's just a different world. Yeah, calculators were not even invented, much would they have been allowed when I was taking higher math. So at any rate, that's a different story. But the thing of it is, what do we measure by? The subject is, what are we measuring by? What is the reed or the rod that measures this church? Well, let's go over to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. If we know the church of God is being measured, the temple of God, which is the church, is being measured, then we have to know what the measuring stick is. commentaries say it could be, you know, the rod was about 6 to 9 feet long, some say about 9 feet, and others say, of course, that there was a standard length of so many cubits, some say 6, 7 cubits. No one knows exactly what it was, but it was a rod that was used to measure the temple. There are also lines used, we'll read about that in Zechariah. But the reed, the rod that was used, it's described for us here in Galatians chapter 6. In verse 14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Notice, Jesus Christ here is the subject. For in Jesus Christ neither is there circumcision nor uncircumcision, it avails nothing, but a new creation. So we have to use the standard of Jesus Christ to be a new creation. Then he says, as many as walk according to this rule. Now the rule, the word for rule there is reed or canon. It's exactly the same as the word for rod in Revelation 11. So when it says, measure the church of God, take this rod, or reed was given to me to measure the spiritual temple, it is the same word here as this rule or this measuring stick, this standard. The standard is Jesus Christ and him helping us become a new creation. So the standard is, what does Jesus Christ teach? He is the standard by which everyone is measured, and all of us in the Church of God, in fact, the Church of God as a whole, is measured by. So the measuring rod isn't just some increment with feet or cubits or some linear demarcation on it. It is the measuring stick of Jesus Christ. How are they measuring up according to what he teaches? Now let's go back over to Zechariah chapter 2. As you know, God gives us normally two witnesses, two places that describe the same thing and virtually everything that is important in the Bible. In Zechariah chapter 2, we have another measuring line. In this case, it's almost identical in wording. It sounds like, you know, very much the same thing. As we read through here, we'll find out that it really is talking about the same time in history or the same time in prophecy. But Zechariah 2 tells us a little more about the purpose of why this temple is measured with this rod that really is the measuring stick of Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1, I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now the line would have been a long line with knots tied every rod or every cubit, whatever it was. We still use measuring lines, but back then they used them with knots or demarcations on them, perhaps pieces of, you know, sections where they were painted or colors. I said, where are you going? He said, to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and length. So in this case, Jerusalem is being measured by this angel that Zechariah sees. And there was the angel who talked with me going out. Another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. Now, you have to get the picture of what's going on here. This angel is measuring Jerusalem because it's going to be destroyed. It's a time of, well, Jerusalem has been cursed. They have disobeyed God. They are going to be destroyed. There's great destruction coming. And as this angel is going out to measure it for destruction, this other angel says, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem is going to be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. In other words, there's going to be a lot of people living here someday, that after the destruction, at some point in the future, there's going to be a beautiful city with all kinds of people living here, men and livestock, and no walls because it will live at peace. There will be no need for walls to defend against an army. For I, says the Lord, so it's a message from God, will be a wall of fire around her, just a wall of protection around her like it was around Israel coming out of Egypt. And I will be the glory in her midst. God is saying, I will live in the glory. I'll live in the middle of her. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. So he's talking about inhabitants of Jerusalem that are scattered abroad to the four winds of heaven. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So the word Zion often is used in prophecy, especially in the minor prophets, to indicate the true church or the remnant that escapes at the end. And he says here, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Now that's a profound statement for a couple of reasons. Number one, at this time when it was written, Babylon didn't exist. Babylon had been destroyed in 539. The Persian Empire was ruling when Zechariah wrote this. Babylon was really a thing of the past. So now he is prophesying there will be some people who were from Jerusalem, or in this case from Zion, who are going to be dwelling with the daughter, or the resurrected Babylon. So Zechariah was saying a message from God here about, you know, Babylon, Babylon has fallen, is the second Babylon. He's looking far into the future to when the daughter of Babylon is on the scene that has a lot of similar characteristics to the earlier Babylon. So he's talking about protection. This measuring line will measure some of those who are going to be protected from this daughter of Babylon, or during this time of the daughter of Babylon, of a great destruction later. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye, or the, you know, the precious thing of God. So the precious thing of God, or the apple of his eye, is truly his church. It's his people, those who are adopted into his family. He's talking about them being protected because God says there are those who are trying to plunder you, but I'm going to make that not happen. Surely I will shake my hand against them. God says, I will protect you. I'll shake my hand against those who are trying to plunder you, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Again, a future Zion, not the Zion that he was writing about during that time, but a daughter or a remnant of Zion, the true church, at a later time. Behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day after Christ returns. You know, everybody's going to want to come join with the new king, with the king of the world, with the real government. They shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, similar scriptures, obviously, to what we read during the Feast of Tabernacles, but in this case we have a measuring going on, but this measuring is for protection for those who would be part of Zion who would be escaping during the time of the daughter of Babylon. So in reality, it's the same, perhaps the same group even, the same church, the same daughter of Zion in this chapter as it is in Revelation 11. Now the next subject we have to look at is the subject of the altar, because the altar is also measured, not just the temple. We've often talked about the temple being measured, but the altar itself is also measured. But first we have to ask, what is the altar, what does it symbolize, and what was it always used for? Well, let's begin back in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. This is the very familiar story of Noah, when Noah was able to take the ark and land it on Mount Ararat after the great flood. And then after Noah was let out of the ark, and he and his sons were thankful to God for what had happened, that God had given them a promise that the earth would never again be destroyed in that way, that Noah built an altar to symbolize the covenant. So in this case, this altar was used to say, this is a covenant, an agreement between us and God. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now the altars were square. In most cases, they were essentially cubes. They were like 5 by 5 by 5 or 6 by 6 by 6. They were about the same size in square as they were high. They were normally to be built out of unhewn stone, so they had to find rocks that could actually kind of fit together and make this altar out of. But notice that Noah built one, and he took of every clean animal. So he must have had, you know, sheep and goats and antelopes and all of those things in the ark that had babies during that time when the ark was floating on the water. So they were more than enough to have, you know, pairs to replenish the earth. And birds must have made nests and had their little ones. They would have little goslings and little ducks and all those things running around the ark. But I would guess the ark was getting pretty full of animals by the time they landed. Certainly if they had white-tailed deer in there, knowing how many white-tailed deer are born every year, which I'm sure they had a few. But there were plenty of animals born on the ark so that Noah had one of each clean animal to offer as an offering to God. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God gave a promise, and this covenant, this promise, was agreed to and signified by the altar. Look down a little bit farther over in the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 11. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to cover the earth. And of course, God set the rainbow in the sky to remind us always of his covenant with us, that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. But the altar was built by Noah because Noah knew that was a way to agree to the covenant, that both parties were agreeing to this covenant, and it was agreed to and signified by the sacrifice that was given on the altar. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 12 and pick up the story of Abram, that he was called out of his father's house, out of the land of Ur, the Chaldees. And he also, when God made him a promise, and they entered into a covenant, an agreement between both parties, that was signified by the building of an altar upon which a sacrifice was given. The altar is really the focus of the covenant that's made between God and people. The altar reminds both parties that you each have a responsibility in this covenant. Genesis 12 and verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, get your family from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. So here we have Abram being blessed. He gets his possessions, his wife, his nephew, and some other people, some of the servants. And then verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So it's a promise to give them this land. There he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. So he builds this altar to signify, yes, I agree to this covenant between me and God. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, just kind of over the hill a little ways, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the east, and Ai on the west, and there he built an altar to the Lord, and again, call on the name of the Lord. So he had this altar that he built to signify that he and God had entered into a promise. And in fact, in chapter 13, he kind of went on a little bit of a trip. He went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and he had Lot with him, came to the south. Down in verse 3, he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there, Abram called on the name of the Lord. So this altar reminded Abraham of his covenant with God, and God of his covenant with Abraham. It signified the covenant people, and God, of course, who was the object, the person or the being who made that covenant with them. Okay, let's go over to Exodus chapter 24. We find the same thing here. Whenever God made a covenant with Israel, and in this case, they were on Mount Sinai. There was no Levitical priesthood yet. There wasn't any altar yet of any kind, so to speak. But they still, when they entered into the covenant, and the people of Israel said, all that God has said we will do after Exodus 20 through 23 were read to them, then they built an altar to signify, yes, we agree to this covenant with God. So the altar signified their agreement and their relationship with him. Exodus 24 and verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. So a total of 74 men went up the mountain. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not go up and come near. Verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. So essentially he read Exodus 20 through 23. The people answered and said with one voice, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. They promised to enter into this covenant relationship with God. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the tribes of Israel, showing that every tribe of Israel had their own covenant with God that was a part of the larger covenant. He sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings. There were no Levites at that time. God had not yet taken the Levites in place of the firstborn. So they offered, these young men offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. I want to read what my base commentary says about this particular altar and pillars. says the 12 pillars are here explained as representing the 12 tribes of Israel, with the altar standing for access to God. Both God and Israel were thus represented as making a covenant together. God proposed the covenant, promising curses for breaking it and blessings for keeping it. Israel accepted the terms of the covenant and promised obedience to it. It was then ratified by the blood of animals, which signified that disobedience caused life to be forfeited and showed faith in the coming Redeemer. The 12 pillars were of uncut stones, used either as a support for the altar or placed around the altar as witnesses that the whole nation had accepted the terms of this covenant. So here we have access to God in this altar. When the altar is measured in Revelation 11, perhaps it's measuring how well we are doing with keeping up with our covenant, if we are doing our part, it's kind of measuring how are people doing on an individual basis and a collective basis with what they promised God at baptism, with how they promised they would enter into this covenant, and they signified that, of course, every year at Passover with the taking of the Passover symbols. Let's also go over to 2 Samuel 24. In this case, this altar here symbolized protection from the plague. 2 Samuel 24. This is the account, of course, where King David was numbering Israel. It's essentially the last mistake we have accounted for in his life that we know of. He shouldn't have numbered Israel, but Israel apparently was in need of some chastisement, so God allowed it or moved David to do that. And then, of course, God gave David some choices, and David chose to fall into the hands of the Lord, not into the hands of some foreign nation. So in verse 1 of chapter 24, again the anger of the Lord was aroused against David, against Israel. He moved David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." Now in this case, it didn't take David long, and he realized he had sinned. He came to himself. He did not have to have the prophet Nathan or anybody else come to him and say, "You know what, that was a big no-no. You shouldn't have done that." So in verse 10, it says, "And David's heart condemned him." So he saw it on his own. This is the best way for all of us to see our mistakes and our faults and our sins, is to see it on our own and decide to ask for God's help and to change. It's much better than having it pointed out to us in some other way. After he remembered the people, so David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So the prophet Gad came to him, and Gad gave him these choices, and of course he chose to fall into God's hands, not the hands of some foreigner. Verse 15, the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. Now, disease epidemics have been around in history. We all know about the bubonic plague, the Black Death of the Middle Ages. There are little things coming about now. There was the Ebola virus a few years ago. This last couple days, I guess, there's been some new virus down in Mexico that's been making the rounds and killing a few people, some variant of swine flu or something. And any one of those could turn into a major epidemic. And according to my daughter, there's only one antibiotic left. They have one antibiotic that's still in the refrigerators at all the hospitals that they had not yet used. But all the rest have been used because the bacteria and the viruses just keep mutating and getting worse and worse. And she said if they have a major plague or another major disease, they're down to one bullet, one antibiotic that's left. They have none other. So it could be dangerous if that one antibiotic does not do it against these various, these various variant bacteria. We could have a plague that would kill 70,000 people in one day. If you haven't read about the great flu epidemic of the early 1920s, it's certainly worthwhile to do so. And the wagons would be carrying dead people around every morning all across the eastern United States. So 70,000 people died. When the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Very likely it's pretty much agreed to this was the top of Mount Moriah, which today, of course, is covered by the Dome of the Rock. So we have David then, verse 20. Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming towards him. He went and bowed before the king, his face to the ground, and said, "Why has the Lord come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." So in this case, the altar sanctified or set apart the people, stopped the plague. Here it symbolized protection from the plague. So the Arunah gave David, of course, he actually sold it to him. He wanted to give it to him. Verse 25, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So the altar reminded God of his covenant with the people Israel. And God then out of mercy said, I cannot kill all these people because I have a covenant that I have entered into with them. So when the covenant is measured, when the altar is measured, it's a way of measuring those who are still holding fast to the covenant they've made with God. Now let's go back to Matthew 23:19. Jesus Christ himself told us what an altar is for. Now in Matthew 23, obviously, it's a chapter where he is criticizing the scribes and Pharisees. He's calling them hypocrites. He's pointing out the lack, you know, the terrible reasoning in what they are doing, you know, making long prayers for pretense and, you know, trying to tithe mint, anise, and cumin, all the little tiny seeds, but neglecting the major things. And a little bit later in the chapter, he's saying they swear by the temple or swear by the altar or swear by something on the altar. But just as an aside here, he tells us what an altar is for. And it'll help us understand why the altar is measured then in Revelation 11. Matthew 23 and verse 19, he says, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? So the plain statement is the altar sanctifies or sets apart what is on it. When we are to become living sacrifices, when we are to give ourselves completely to God, the altar that we have is what sets us apart. The altar, the sacrifice is Jesus Christ. That's what God sees on the altar, but also the sacrifice that we give of our own life and our own heart and mind. But the altar then sets apart or sanctifies, makes that gift acceptable in God's eyes. Now over in Hebrews chapter 13, we are told that we have an altar. We have to understand that we also have a spiritual altar, that the altar that is measured may very well be this one that, you know, is measured here or is described here in Hebrews chapter 13. We have an altar, but it's not a physical one. It is a spiritual one. It is the sign or the reminder from God of his covenant with his people, his covenant with those who have his spirit. You know, he's covenanted with us to forgive our sins, to give us the spirit to grow, to give us help, to become like Jesus Christ, and eventually to have us in his family forever. So in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So these physical men who were serving in the tabernacle in Jerusalem served at a physical altar, but he says, our altar is spiritual. We have an altar, but it is spiritual. Let's drop down to verse 15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. So we are to give sacrifice to our spiritual altar, but it is in this case praising God, and also that is the fruit of our lips. The things that we say are an offering to God if we say those things that are pleasing in his sight. Giving thanks to his name. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So we have the importance of fellowship and helping others to also share in that, you know, marvelous blessing, that covenant that we have been given. So the altar is measured, and it measures how well we are doing, how well God's people are doing in adhering to the covenant that we have made. Remember, Jesus Christ at Passover says, this covenant I'm making with you, and that new covenant is the one that all of us are bound by. Now let's go back to Revelation 11. We understand those who worship at the altar, because that's all those people who are part of the spiritual temple, who have that covenant with God, and who are daily making their life a sacrifice to him. Now, verse 2 starts out with a very strange sentence that we are duty-bound to understand, otherwise we don't really comprehend much of what's in the rest of the chapter. He says, the court, or leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, they understood the temple itself and the altar outside were in the very central part of the complex. That outside that center court, there were larger courts and larger courts. And there's a image is going around the internet now of some man that built a kind of a complete copy, like a 1/100 scale model of the Temple of Herod in his barn back in Virginia or somewhere back east. It looked very, very beautifully done from the pictures I've seen. If you haven't seen it, just probably could Google it up, you know, find Herod's temple model, whatever. But it does show the massive platforms in the areas around the central temple. Gives you a very good bird's eye view of what that looked like. The question is, why does he say, measure the temple, but leave out the court? That's for the Gentiles, and they're going to tread this area underfoot for 42 months. What is this next step that is the Gentiles trampling Jerusalem and the court not being part of this measuring? Why is it left out? Well, the indication is this is a time when God is no longer calling any new people. God is now dealing with those that have his calling and his spirit, and during that 3.5 years, there is no church preaching the gospel. The Gentiles are left out. The court of the Gentiles are not being dealt with now for 42 months, 3.5 years. The only preaching going on the earth will be the two witnesses, and they are not preaching conversion. They are preaching the plagues. They're announcing the plagues that are coming and why they are coming, just like Moses did to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh wasn't converted. He wasn't being called. Moses wasn't preaching any gospel. He was preaching about plagues. Let my people go. I'm going to call plagues out on you from God if you don't. So we have this time when there is no church preaching the gospel. The church is in two conditions. One, those who are qualified to escape time of the end, and they are taken away to a place of protection. And the second group are those who are going to be forced by fire to make their choice, whether they're going to obey God to the death or not. Let's go over to Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. This is also called the time of the famine of the word. Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. There is no preaching of the word going on now because God has determined, nope, everybody that's going to be called is. Right now it's simply a matter of warning the world of the plagues and having them suffer all of these things during this 3.5 years. The work of the church has effectively come to an end for 3.5 years. And the book of life is closed. That's why after the resurrection it says the books were open, because the books had been closed for this 3.5 year period. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now that hasn't happened yet. Ever since these words were spoken, essentially, or since Christ was here, there have been preachers, there have been apostles, there have been teachers, there have been ministers, there has been a preaching of the gospel going on somewhere. Now it hasn't always been powerful. It was up in the hills of Europe for many, many years. Some cases over in Russia, perhaps South America. Finally, in the last 300 years or so, 400 years, being done in the modern nations of Israel in a lot more visible and powerful way. But the hearing of the gospel has not been a famine in this sense of the word. The famine of the word hasn't been here yet. It's not here yet. It's coming. Notice verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea, north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. During the time of these plagues, some people are going to try to seek God and say, you know, can I now find you? Where are you at? Can I find your truth? Can I find out what's going on? The answer is no. They're going to run to and fro on the face of the earth and not find it. In John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus Christ also prophesied about this time. John chapter 9 and verse 4. Where he mentioned that he's telling us it's a time to work. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep doing all that I tell you to do. But there is a time coming called the night when no man can work. And that, of course, hasn't occurred yet. We are waiting for it. Verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. I think all of us feel the same way. That's part of our calling, to work the works, to live like Jesus Christ, and to also proclaim the message of his kingdom and his gospel. The night is coming when no man can work. It's not here yet, but it's coming. It's when the Gentile court will not be dealt with. God says, leave it out for 42 months. The time of the famine of the word. Nobody's going to be preaching any gospel preaching message. Jesus Christ said it's a time of the night when no man can work. Another place this is mentioned is over in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. And I really hate to turn to this chapter sometimes because it has been so abused as a way of labeling people from a self-righteous attitude or point of view. There are those who want to point the finger and call other people Laodicean. There are those, of course, when they do that, they call themselves Philadelphian because nobody would call themselves Laodicean. That would be, you know, that would be kind of nasty. So they use this as, you know, we label people as Thyatira or Sardises or something like that. It really, I think our example with that has been one that's caused a lot of hard feelings and division, hasn't done any good, and certainly those who still try to slander other people by labeling them some church era, just simply makes no sense. But what we do know is that verse 7 says, the church of the angel in Philadelphia, he mentions verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere. Maybe these are those who are measured for protection at the end. I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So before this great hour of trial on the whole earth, when these two witnesses will be preaching for 3.5 years, these people will be kept from that. However, the Laodicean group, those who understand, superficially understand the truth of God, and they have the laws of God and the commandments, the message of Jesus Christ, but they, of course, are not going to be able to get through that. It says, verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, he says, I know your works, verse 15, that you are neither hot nor cold. So they have the truth, they possess the truth, but they are not on fire for it. Their will has not yet been set to obey God no matter what. I wish you were hot or cold. Then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now what does that mean? He spews them out of his mouth, which means there is no more protection for them. They are now subject to the beast power, the false prophet, and all of the persecution that those two and their henchmen want to force out. So God says, since you are not cold or hot, I'm not going to protect you anymore. That's what it means. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you don't really know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So then he says in verse 18, now that I'm not protecting you and you're going to be out there persecuted to the death, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. They have to go through the fire. They have to be burned up, so to speak, in that tribulation. Not burned up physically unless they're burned at the stake like some of our forefathers were, but they're going through this time of great fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. So this group is not protected. In fact, God intentionally spews them out so they no longer have his protection, and they are then subject to Satan the devil coming after them. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 12, where these same two groups are also mentioned. This is during the time when there is no gospel being preached. It mentions over in Daniel, when the continual worship of God is taken out of the way, when there simply is a famine of the word. There's no organized church that you can see anywhere. The church that's organized is taken away into a place of safety, and the scattered people who have the head knowledge but have not yet made it their entire life's goal and purpose to follow Jesus Christ, to meet that measuring rod, then have the chance to do so under extreme test of fire. They will either die physically and be in God's kingdom because they chose to obey and be killed for it, or they will become part of the beast power and lose out. Revelation 12 and verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. Now, we don't know exactly when this is going to occur. People have thought it had occurred many, many times during history. But we know verse 13, when the dragon saw he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male. So the woman that gave birth to the male was physical Israel and physical Judah. Also, if I could say, the church. But I think in this case, he's talking about the time of Jacob's trouble. He causes a great deal of things to happen for Jacob, for those who are descendants of Jacob, the modern nations of Israel and Judah. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. This is a different woman. This is the church. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So that this group that is qualified, that in Luke 21:36, you know, watch therefore and pray always that you are accounted worthy to escape these things at the end and to stand before the Son of Man. These people are somehow, we don't know the mechanics, accounted worthy to escape. And so they are protected in a wilderness for a time, time, and half a time, the same 42 months. So because they are gone, there is a famine of the word. There is no preaching of the gospel going on. The serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Just like Pharaoh sent his armies after Moses and the Israelites. But the earth helped the woman. In this case, the earth apparently swallows up the water before the water swallowed up the Egyptian soldiers. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Flood could symbolize an army. We don't really know exactly how this is going to be fulfilled. The dragon was enraged, so the dragon cannot get at these people, but he was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, this other group, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So they have the head knowledge, but they have not yet received the love of the truth. They really have not given their life completely for it, and so they are not protected. God spews them out of his mouth because they are lukewarm, and then Satan the devil can have his way, and certainly he will make sure that they are persecuted to the very fullest extent of his ability. Those who don't have God's Spirit during this time will have to wait until the second resurrection. During this 3.5 years, there are no more names added to the Book of Life. It is closed. It will be opened again after the return of Jesus Christ. So the time of the Gentiles trampling Jerusalem is also a time of punishing nations, so they will be able to receive the truth. And during that time is the time fulfilled of Revelation chapter 8 and 9, the seven last plagues. And of course, those are announced by the two witnesses one by one. That's why the world wants to kill them and hates them. So I think that's all we have time for today. I hope it's been a good information study for you. But just keep in mind, your goal is to make sure that we are accounted worthy to escape those things. And during those 3.5 years, we don't have to go through that type of suffering.